The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Now, before we study the Bible together, let's pause and ask for God's help. Lord God, we pray that in this evening hour we may have the experience of the disciples on the Emmaus Road, at least in some small measure, how when Jesus opened the Bible to them and explained the scriptures from the Old Testament, how they said upon reflection that their hearts were burning within them when the penny began to drop and they saw the wonder of your dealings with man. We pray, Lord, that to some extent and in some measure, that may be our experience now, so that we're not left simply listening to a man's voice, but rather that above it and beyond it and in it and through it and despite it, that we may hear from you, the living God. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose if I have a text for this evening, and I should, I know, have a text, it would be Psalm 139 and verse 13, which reads, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." I suppose that is our text for this evening. When I do what I'm about to do, and that is to speak in a way that is completely disengaged from anything that went before it and anything that is about to come after it. In common parlance, for me to do what I call a one-off, I do so as a result of various influences, not all of them peculiarly spiritual. But when I do that, I'm always looking for confirmation somewhere in the process of things that I'm actually on the right track and that the promptings to which I felt myself to be responding seem to be confirmed in some other way. Well, that has been confirmed quite marvelously for me in the opening four songs that we sang. Because although this material was given to me some time ago, in all honesty, I hadn't paid much attention to it at all. And had not realized that essentially our hymnody that opened our time together tonight was all on the doctrine of man and on the doctrine of creation. And in preparation for two addresses that I have to deliver from Acts 17, I have been working on the background to that and felt this evening that for a variety of reasons, it may be profitable for me to not come with the finished product from Acts 17, but perhaps to share with you some of the material that is forming the scribbles on the pages to which I referred in one of the services this morning, which may or may not make it finally to these two talks that I've been asked to give. So I want to think with you this evening and have you think with me for a little while about the way in which the scriptures direct us to provide an understanding of where we come from and who we are and where we're going and why it matters. A fellow by the name of Hendrik van Loon in the 1940s wrote a book which was very presumptuously entitled The Story of Mankind. It's quite a challenge to write the story of mankind, but good old van Loon had an attempt at it. And he began what is essentially a history of the world with these words. We live under the shadow of a gigantic question mark. Who are we? Where do we come from? Where are we headed? Slowly, but with persistent courage, we have been pushing this question mark further and further towards that distant line beyond the horizon where we hope to find our answer. We have not gone very far. Now, right alongside him, or alongside that, we may put the quote of Woody Allen when he said, "There will be no solution to the suffering of mankind until we reach some understanding of who we are, what the purpose of creation was, what happens after death. Until those questions are resolved, we are caught." There's great honesty in both those quotes and the simply epitomize, if you like, the investigation that has gone on since the beginning of time. But when you turn to the pages of Scripture, you discover not so much an investigation as a declaration. That the Bible begins with a very straightforward statement. I mean, you can turn, if you have your Bible, from the 139th Psalm and just let it fall open to one of the very earliest pages. And you read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And further down in the statement of creation in verse 27, we read, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Alec Mattia, in one of these just super books that I quote all the time, Look to the Rock, has a very interesting little section in which he compares the threefold use of the verb created in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. And Mattia notes that it is tempting to match, he says, the threefold use of created of the nature of man with the threefold use of holy of the nature of God in Isaiah 6:3. Holy, 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 the whole earth is full of his glory, and so on. And then he says this, making his point of application. Just as the Lord is the superlatively holy one, so man is the superlative creature, the creature par excellence, the one whose essential nature is unique creatureliness. Only by recognizing themselves as the unique creature and by discovering how to live as such can human beings be true to themselves and enter upon a truly human life. That's a wonderful quote. We can't delay on it, but it is a staggering thought as you think about going back into a new week. Friends and neighbors who do not believe, who do not accept the creative handiwork of God, are at great pains to explain their existence at all and are struggling to make sense of what it means to be truly human. What does it mean to be a human being? Now, the Bible, and the reason I come to this, of course, is because of where Paul goes in Acts 17, where he immediately addresses the people and he says, the God who created the world and everything in it does not live in temples made by hands. And what Paul does there is simply reinforce the doctrine of creation, making clear to the intelligentsia in Athens that the uniqueness and the dignity of man finds its definition in the statement that man is created in the image of God. And there is a distinction between what is said concerning the creation of man and, for example, just the sort of bold declarative statement, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. The statement concerning the creation of man is deliberative, if you like. There is something going on. It is speaking to the fact that God is taking care in what he's doing. Not that he doesn't care in creating light. But again, if you look at the 27th verse, look at what it says. So God created man. Or if you have a different translation, so God formed man. You have it in verse 7 of chapter 2. That's what I'm looking for, actually. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. There's nothing haphazard about this. It's not as if, woof, all of a sudden there was a man. The verb actually speaks to love. It speaks to care. It speaks to the attention, if you like, the zenith of the attention that Michelangelo gave to the creation of his phenomenal David. And if you've been to see David, as it were, in the flesh, in the raw, in the nude, if you've been there to see David there in Venice, you say to yourself, what kind of man could conceive of this and could fashion this out of this great hunk of marble, all of the symmetry and all of the grandeur and all of the power of this magnificent statue. Now, it is all of that and more that is represented in Genesis 2:7. All of the love and all of the care, all of the imagination, all of the dedication that have gone into the creation of man. In other words, God took enormous trouble. He took great pains and great care over forming man, fashioning him lovingly and purposefully. Man doesn't just happen. God forms him, and God breathes into his being. Now, the Bible is very, very clear on this. It's as clear as other sources are lacking in clarity. Perhaps part of my motivation is in catching about 20 minutes of that dreadful program on PBS during the week, that it was supposed to be some investigation of the thought forms and influence of the worldview of C.S. Lewis. I could only tolerate it for about 15 minutes, perhaps even less than that. Those of you who made it through deserve a medal. But from what I saw, it was a colossal waste of time. And poor C.S. Lewis must have been turning in his grave if he had any inkling of it at all. They would have done a lot better if they just gave somebody a chapter of mere Christianity and let them sit in front of a camera and read it for 20 minutes. It was lacking in any kind of clarity. But the Bible doesn't lack in clarity. Man, says the Bible, emerges as a result of the activity of God. The Bible leaves no space, no loophole for the idea that man is simply the result of the mutation of some gene of some other animal. That doesn't mean that there aren't close affinities between man and other animals. Any wife will tell you that she has long since concluded that there are real affinities between man and certain animals. Those of you will perhaps recall when Philip Johnson was here, i.e. Philip Johnson of Darwin on Trial, one of the questioners in defense of the evolutionary hypothesis, in addressing a question to Dr. Johnson, he was standing here. I remember the questioner cited the close genetic affinity between man and the chimpanzee. I don't remember the answer that Dr. Johnson gave. I think I recall that it was a bit convoluted and wasn't particularly easy for a simpleton like me to understand. But when I thought about it afterwards, I realized that poses no problem to the Bible's own portrayal of the doctrine of creation. Because any sensible person that's ever been to a zoo can see that there is a close anatomical affinity between man and the ape. Right? That's why everybody loved Jungle Book so much. I'm the king of the swingers, the jungle VIP. Because it had a sort of... people said, he looks like you. I mean, wives are saying, that's amazing, he's singing that song. That's the kind of thing you sing. You think you're in charge around here. I'm king of the remote control, the family room VIP. No, you're not. There are close anatomical affinities. There are actually close physiological affinities between man and the pig. The doctors could come up and talk to this. Between man and the dog. We would expect there to be, wouldn't we? I mean, those of you who are in the automotive industry supplying parts or involved with cars at all are not surprised when one model sits on the same floor bed as another model. And they decide in their wisdom to lay down another frame on the same chassis. It's their car. It's their production unit. They can do as they choose. It's no surprise to me that a wise God would create in such a way as to make possible at a certain point in time animal tests that would prove wonderfully relevant and supremely helpful in human medicine. It's no surprise to me that God would create pigs whose valves in their hearts would be able to be used in transplantation in humans. None of that is precluded by what the Bible says. But what is precluded is the notion that man is the result of evolution. And that evolution has been guided by a natural selection that has taken place through minute chance variations over millions of years. The Bible knocks that on the head. The Bible says that man is the specific product of divine activity, and the similarities that we find between ourselves and the chimpanzees are not because man is a development from the chimp, but because the Creator is free to duplicate his systems in more than one form of his creation. And I think there is actually divine humor in chimpanzees. I think when we get to heaven, God's going to say, "Did you get the jokes?" I mean, in all honesty, it is too uncanny when you see these wonderful creatures. Who hasn't wanted their own chimpanzee? One of my friends at college, who was the son of missionary parents, had his own chimpanzee. I was phenomenally jealous. The wonderful pictures of him walking along. And how similar the two of them looked. And I think God is actually saying to us as human beings, do you see what you could have looked like? But I didn't make you like that, and I didn't make you from that. No, the Bible affirms the uniqueness of man. And the uniqueness of man is found in being made in the image of God. Of all the other creatures that God has made, man is defined in this particular way. In the image of God, he was formed. And I'm sure I'm quoting from Mattia again when he says, we can feel the scandal of the idea the words convey. If we translate, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, as let us make a lookalike. Let us make a lookalike. The Father, the Son, the Spirit get together and they say, now let us create, let us make a lookalike. Now the question that always comes up then is, in what sense is man made in the image of God? How can we say that man is like God or that man represents God? Well, of course, that could be a long series and a boring one to boot. So I'm not going to go through all of that. But let me give you four words, all ending in I-T-Y, that will help in this when somebody says, well, what do you mean that man was made in the image of God? Well, you say, well, first of all, it refers to the issue of rationality. Rationality. Now, man has been created with a unique ability to reason and to think logically. You need to hold on to that even when the people around you are not thinking reasonably and logically. They're not being very human. That's the trouble. They're being subhuman. Now, God made you with rationality. Why couldn't you use it for a moment and get off the road because you've lost your turning and you don't know where you are and be humble enough to ask? And if you don't do that, your wife may as well be driven to her destination by a chimpanzee, because the chimpanzee does not have the capacity, the logicality to process, I'm on I-75 and I should be on 275 and I'm looking for 696. You can stick them behind the wheel and do various things with them, but they're unable to make those deductions. You as the husband are made to make those deductions, and so you ought to make them and stop behaving like a chimpanzee. Says Wayne Grudem, no group of chimpanzees will ever sit around the table arguing about the doctrine of the Trinity or the relative merits of Calvinism or Arminianism. And you will not find chimpanzees able to respond to the use of complex abstract language. The attempts to mess with our minds in relationship to, well, look what Mrs. So-and-so was able to do with all these chimpanzees and everything else after she had done certain things with them, they could go over and point to the black book, and then they could go over and point to the green book, and then go back and point to the black book. But if you got them at all, if you spun them around three times, you're not saying where they're going to point to. And it is absolutely straightforwardly clear to anybody with any thought at all that no one has been able to prove that creatures other than man are able to make use of and respond to the use of complex abstract language. So, for example, you cannot say to a chimpanzee, go and get the big red screwdriver, which is in the second drawer down underneath the stairs. But you can say that to your husband. He may respond like a chimpanzee, but it's not because he cannot understand the information. And the reason he can understand the information is because he was made in the image of God, hence rationality. Secondly, creativity. Creativity. Spent too long on rationality, I'll just tell you. For example, art, music, literature, science, technology, and so on. I'm not sure anyone is hastening to the Severance Hall anytime soon to hear the inhabitants of the San Diego Zoo playing a concert for the occupants of the city of Cleveland. I suppose it's possible, anything's possible in the crazy days in which we live, but I can pretty well guarantee it's not worth the price of a ticket. Thirdly, morality. Man, made in the image of God, has an inner sense of right and wrong. He has a moral conscience. He is a moral being. He has a sense of oughtness within him, even when he denies it. So many of our friends who would deny the existence of God still live with a sense of oughtness. You ought not to say that. You ought not to do that. You ought not to treat deer like that. You ought not to break the branches off the flowers. You ought not to stand on the moths and so on. But they can't tell you why they ought not to, why you ought not to. And they can't tell you why it is that they even have a sense of ought. The Bible says we can tell you why. It's because you were made in the image of God. Rationality, creativity, morality, and finally, immortality. Immortality. God has set eternity in the hearts of men and women. They know that they will not cease to exist. They know somehow or another that they're going to live forever. They know that there is some spiritual dimension to their life. Remarkable to me to hear all the Eastern language that has fed into our Western thought forms. Even in listening to people talking about the outcome of various sporting events in the last few hours. Quite staggering to hear men talk about how karma was with one side. Karma? What are you talking about? Do you even know what you're saying? Now we could go on through a very long list and we won't. But all of the list would simply reinforce the differences between ourselves and the other dimensions of creation. The difference between ourselves and the animals. Those differences in certain areas aren't absolute. But they are differences of very great degree. Before those of you who have golden retrievers come up to me afterwards and say, well, it's clear you don't have a golden retriever. Well, I don't now, but I grew up with a golden retriever, and I know what you're going to tell me. Your golden retriever can wag its tail and express its happiness. Your golden retriever can put on a long face and explain that it is sad, and so on. In other words, you're going to tell me that your golden retriever is capable of expressing emotion. Fine. I accept that. But a golden retriever is not capable of expressing simultaneous emotions. Joy at your return, combined with anxiety over the fact that you returned alone and not with the child that you were supposed to pick up from school, combined with gratitude for the fact that you picked up the mail because you'd forgotten to pick it up in any case, combined with a simultaneous sense of concern over the preparation of the evening meal. All of these things going on simultaneously in the heart and mind and psyche of a man. Oh yeah, I understand. The dog is sad because his bowl wasn't there and you didn't take him for a walk. Now, you're sensible people. I'm just getting you started, and I'm actually going to stop. But having got you started, I'll stop, because you really need to think this out. You really need to think it out. If you're not having discussions along these lines with your friends and neighbors, you're not thinking. You're not engaging the culture. Because at the very heart of these conversations is the doctrine of man and the doctrine of creation. People are asking questions along these lines. They may not ask about, do you believe that God created the universe? But the questions they're asking, the issues they're facing, all have to do with trying to unscramble the riddle of their existence. We're really 30 years on, but we're still asking the same questions. We still share the same angst of you know, that Paul Simon wrote about in the late 60s and early 70s. Up a narrow flight of stairs to a narrow little room, as I lie upon my bed in the early evening gloom, and impaled upon my wall, my eyes can dimly see the riddle of my life and the puzzle that is me. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? And it is the very doctrine of creation that not only gives to us a sense of understanding of our whereabouts in this great stream of things, but it is the very doctrine of creation that gives dignity to man. It is the doctrine of creation that gives respect to man. Albeit a man who is, or man, qua man, marred and disfigured by sin, created, gloriously created, spoiled as a result of the ravages of sin. In an analogy I use all the time, like an old Scottish castle, when you drive through the hills and you look through the mist and you see this ruin, and you can imagine if you close your eyes how magnificent it must have been in its pristine condition. And you look at men and women, spoiled and invaded by the ravages of sin. But if you squeeze your eyes, you can imagine what it must have been like to be Adam or to be Eve. You can imagine what it could be like to be removed from the realm of sin and to live in the reality of heaven. And in the meantime, although that image is marred and disfigured, it's still the image of God, and it is the doctrine of creation which addresses those things. It is the doctrine of creation that gives us a reason for hospitals. It is a doctrine of creation that establishes geriatric care. It is a doctrine of creation that says the elderly are to be honored and to be esteemed, that the ill should be looked after, that the unborn should be protected, that the different and the Down syndrome and the maimed and the limited should be gathered up in the embracing love of God's creation. It is the doctrine of creation that says that. And any residue that is in our culture is tied to Genesis 1 and to Genesis 2. That's why Schaeffer, before he died, Francis Schaeffer said, if you break the link between God as an infinite personal creator and man as the created one, then all kinds of havoc will flow from that breaking. And of course, the abuse and the disabuse that has been represented in the last quarter of a century bears testimony to the prophetic word of Schaeffer himself. Now let me just try and draw these thoughts to a close by saying this. There is an enormous difference. Incidentally, in parenthetically, you're probably saying, well, I hope these are your scribbles. I sure hope this isn't your talk on Acts 17, because if it is, I feel very sorry for those people where you're going. But no, it may not end up as bad as this. I can get it a little better, I suppose. But there is an enormous difference between the doctrine of creation and the theory that man, as man, is the spontaneous result of the random variation in organic life or in organisms over millions of years. I mean, it's not that these things are close. They're not even in the same universe, the two notions. And when a man thinks of himself as the product, and I know this has become a cliche for me now, but when a man, let's do this. When a 17-year-old boy lies in his room listening to music, looking at the ceiling, convinced that he exists as a result of random mutations and variations, that he is the product of time plus matter plus chance, that will affect the way he views and does everything. And when a 17-year-old boy lies on his bed and looks up into the ceiling and conceives in biblical terms of the fact that he has been made in the image of God, that he has been planned, that he is the product of the description in Psalm 139, it won't make him a perfect boy. It won't mean that he gets everything right in the questions. It won't mean that he treats everything in the proper way. But it will absolutely and radically change the way he looks at everything. So he won't be a racist. He can't be if he has a doctrine of creation. From one man, God made all men and put them everywhere, Acts 17. It will affect the way he deals with the issues of ecology. That he will have something to say about global warming if he even thinks about it. That he will have something to say about the amount of gasoline that is used. That he will have something to say about the way in which we treat trash and do different things. Why? Because of his doctrine of creation. He will think differently about old people in the street. He will think differently about infirm people in their need. He will be different in school with people who themselves aren't exactly the epitome of creation at its apparent best. And he will think differently about sex. And he will think differently about his own identity. But if you take Genesis 1 to 11 and monkey with it, no pun intended, your whole worldview will come down on your head so hard and so fast that you won't be able to run quick enough to get ahead of it. In one episode of The X-Files, which I watched very seldomly, there was a fascinating dialogue between Mulder and Scully. It goes like this. Mulder asks, "When science can't offer an explanation, can't we turn to the fantastic?" And Scully, ever the skeptic, replies, "What I find fantastic is any notion that there is anything beyond science." When science can't answer, can we turn to the fantastic? What I find fantastic is the idea that there is anything beyond science. Stephen Hawking, a bit like Van Loon, with whom we began, and our book ended with Hawking, in his book, A Brief History of Time, one of the most brilliant physicists and cosmologists of the 21st century, eventually laments the unsatisfying nature of science, and this is what he says. "Even if there is only one possible unified theory, it's just a set of rules and equations. What is it that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe? The usual scientific approach of constructing a mathematical model cannot answer the question of why there should be a universe for the model to describe. Can't answer the question, why does the universe go to all the bother of existing?" Now, in direct answer to that, you see the Bible speaks with great clarity. You go back into the community tomorrow, you'll move amongst friends who will surprise you. Many of them are in a yoga class. They think they're just stretching, but they're not. What they're doing in terms of stretching their bodies is secondary to what they're doing in terms of stretching their minds, if it is a true yoga class. Anyone from India will tell you exactly what's going on. Somewhere along the line, you'll find them toying with the ideas of reincarnation, beginning to dialogue, at least in their minds, with the thought that perhaps life is an endless recycling program. I love to say to people, well, here's your options. I mean, do you fancy reincarnation, our kind of endless recycling program? Do you recycle? Yes, well, I recycle. I have the green box and the orange box and everything. Very good for you. Well, can you imagine that at the end of your life, you get put in the green box, and then they take you away somewhere, and then you come back, and you may be back in a green box. You may come back and go in the orange box next time, but you're just going to come back, green box, white box, and perhaps sometime you come back and go in no box at all, until, of course, finally, the you that is you, is extinguished and swallowed up in the universal. How does that sound? It's scary. It's senseless. It's empty. It's sad. And that kind of sadness resulted in Francis Bacon saying, "Man now realizes that he is an accident, that he's a completely futile being, and that he has to play out the game without reason." Now, when Paul in Athens gets the chance to speak to the thinkers of his day, he says, well, why don't we just start right there? From one man, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. He's not far from each one of us. The prophet says God provides drink for his people the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. God provides drink for his people. And Jesus sits down by the well and he says to a stranger, "Is there any chance of a drink of water?" And then he says to her, "You know, if you knew who was asking you for a drink, you would ask him for a drink and he'd give you water and you would never thirst again." And the lady ran back into the town and says, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. He explained everything to me. He explained my beginning, he explained the middle, and he explained the end. Don't you think this is probably the Messiah?" When British and American people travel to foreign countries, we really are some of the most ignorant people in the world, aren't we? I mean, I know we're nice, we spend a lot of money, and they like that. But we never really make any decent attempt at learning the language of the people we're trying to talk to. It's humorous when we see one another. It's always humorous when you see the other person just speaking English louder. So you speak it at a certain volume. Then when you go to France, you speak it a little louder. If you go into, you know, Croatia, then speak it a little louder still. Unless, of course, you want to make the time to find out what the lingo is, and then talk to people in their own language. Now, how well do you think evangelical Christianity is doing right now in the continental United States in talking to people in their own language? We only read Christian books, only listen to Christian songs, only read newspapers that agree with us. Only get together in huddles of four and no more. And when we find these strange people that don't speak our language and use our language upside down and disabuse our language and think that they came from here, there, everywhere, instead of actually sitting down and finding out how to talk to them, we just speak Christianity a little louder. Probably not going to do. Those are some random thoughts as background information to a study in Acts 17 that may one day make the light of day. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, Creator of the universe, Lord and King, we thank you tonight that when you open our eyes to the truth of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, suddenly what was obscure and dim, clouded and tangled, begins to take on a semblance of order and it becomes understandable to us. We know that our Christian pilgrimage is certainly faith-seeking understanding. We don't have all the answers. We frankly don't have all the questions. We pray, Lord, that where the battle rages fiercest, we may find ourselves there. And not simply shouting our peace, but engaging in the dialogue of life and in speaking in defense of the reason for the hope that we have. We pray to this end that you will come and visit us with salvation and with grace and enabling. Surely you've been very good to us. You are a wonderful, gracious Father. And we, your children, bow before you and seek you. And we do so in the name and for the sake of Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.